Today what I want to do is I want to give you specific teaching from Scripture about communion itself and what the Bible says about the way that we should approach the table, and even more what the meaning and the significance of this table is. What does it mean when we take communion?
The Lord's table, from which believers in Christ take communion, is not to be taken lightly. The Apostle Paul had to rebuke the church at Corinth for its actions and behavior, and we too can learn from what he had to say. On this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green will take a closer look at communion as he continues our series, Life in the Local Church. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And Don, it's easy to fall into a routine in communion that doesn't draw us closer to Christ. How do we avoid that failing?
Well, my friend, I would say this, that whenever we find ourselves going through the motions and getting a little bit dry with our spiritual lives or in the practice of communion in particular, we can be sure that we have lost sight of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. As you come to communion, you should be refreshing your mind that you are a sinner who is on the verge of eternal destruction, and yet a gracious Lord gladly, willingly, voluntarily laid down His life and shed His blood for the salvation of your soul. Focus on your sin and how Christ came to deliver you, and it will warm your heart for a glad remembrance of His death when you go to the Lord's table.
Thank you, Don. And friend, have your Bible handy as we go right now to the Truth Pulpit.
Our text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to cover a long text here in our brief time together. But I wanted to give you the kind of a sweeping overview to give us a sense of what communion means according to Scripture, to not take that for granted in the life of our body, and then for us to partake of communion together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul is writing to this troubled church at Corinth, and he withholds his affirmation from them in this section of Scripture. Verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Our Lord initiated the Lord's Supper on the night prior to his crucifixion. at a Passover meal. He was with his disciples, and he gave them a symbol of the new covenant, which he was about to inaugurate in his blood. Over in Matthew chapter 26, we read the account of this, where Jesus did this with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says that while they were eating this Passover meal, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." In that gospel account, we see the echoes, we see the original historic setting that Paul is drawing upon when he gives the instruction about communion to the church at Corinth, and by extension to the church that would last until Jesus returns. Communion was an important part of the early church. It was an important integral part of their early worship. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Breaking of bread being a reference to communion, the rite of communion. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it pictures the church in this way. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. And so, beloved, what I want you to see here is that as we come together 2,000 years later around this table with the elements in front of us, we are joining in a tradition which our Lord Jesus Christ himself first inaugurated, that the early church practiced as believers in Christ to remember and worship him by, and which the Apostle Paul considered so central and so important to be practiced properly that he gave instruction at length in 1 Corinthians to say, you are doing it wrong, don't do it this way, do it this way. And so by the precept of our Lord, by the practice of the early church, and by the admonition of the apostle, we have so much to inform what we are about to do later in the service. And our text here from 1 Corinthians helps us to understand and appropriate communion in a proper way. And what I want to do, again, in just an overview fashion, is to give you three primary principles about taking communion so that we would honor the table in a proper way when we share in the Lord's Supper. Not only for today, but to set a pattern and to set as part of our church life, this is how we approach communion. We see that it's not a casual matter. It's not something that you just approach and you walk off the street and you take the elements and you walk back out. This is something significant that is about to take place. And I know for some of you, you come from traditions where communion was celebrated each week. We don't do that for reasons that we could go into another time, perhaps. I don't mind weekly communion, but that's not our practice here. Others, you've been conditioned to treat it lightly, perhaps from your past experience at churches, and there wasn't serious tension given. There wasn't the preaching of the word, as I alluded to in Acts chapter 20. They gathered together to break bread, and Paul taught them in conjunction with that. Well, we start to see that the early church and our Lord himself took it seriously, so much so that it was almost the final crowning act of his public ministry before he entered into Gethsemane, where he would truly shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And so while we love this table and we enjoy this table in a reverent way, I want you to see that this is something that we take seriously as the people of Christ. Now, as a practical matter, there have been different views about the significance of communion that have been taught over the years in, broadly speaking, the Christian church. We'll save our assessment of those things for another time. What we want to do today is simply limit ourselves to the biblical significance of communion as it is practiced in our church. That's what we want to do here today. What is this? How do we understand Scripture? How do we practice communion? And once we establish that base, somewhere down the road, we'll deal with things in more detail. But what should be on your mind as you come to the table today? What is our responsibility, first of all, as we come to the table? Point number one from our text, we protect church unity. We protect church unity, and you see that laid out very clearly in the first section of what Paul said in the passage that I read earlier. We protect church unity. The Corinthians were practicing the Lord's table in the midst of strife and selfishness. And Paul was appalled at their behavior. He was appalled at the sinful, carnal way that they were approaching the Lord's table. Let's look at that first section again. I'll read through it and then just make some overview comments of it. But notice that Paul is rebuking them for the strife and division that marked their practice of the Lord's table. As I read these next few verses in verse 17, Paul said, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." He says, when you come to the Lord's table, that which should be an act of worship, it would actually be better if you didn't do it at all. You are making things worse by the way that you are practicing communion, he says to them. And so I can't praise you. And those of you that love your parents, whether they're still with you or perhaps they've gone on, but you remember your parents with a fondness or you think of them with fondness, you realize that the affirmation of your parents was important to you when you had a healthy relationship with them. Well, imagine the stinging rebuke it would be for your father or your mother to have said to you, I don't praise you. I withhold my praise from you. It's an understated way to administer a rebuke. And to say, oh, the apostle does not praise us. He is rebuking them in an understated way when he says, I do not praise you here. In other words, I am rebuking you. I must correct you for what you're doing. Why is he correcting them? Look in verse 18. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Paul had received reports. He was not at Corinth, obviously, when he wrote this letter, but people who were familiar with the situation at Corinth had come to him and given him a report about what was going on in their church practice. And so he says, I've heard about what's happening here. And he says, in part, I believe it. He knew enough about them to realize that the reports were consistent with what he knew to be true. About their carnal nature. And yet he gives them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. And he says, in part, I believe it. I don't have to know it all. And it doesn't all have to be true in order for me to administer this rebuke. In other words, in verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. He said, it's necessary from time to time that there would be division because division shows who's true and who's real. And the outworking and the resolution of the division will show who is false, who is sinful, who is carnal. And we've had episodes of that in times past in our church. We understand that's one of the things that happens is the genuine people are manifest and those who are false are manifested differently. And so Paul now in verse 20 brings it back to the Lord's table to what he's talking about. He said, I need to rebuke you about your practice of the Lord's table. Here's why I'm rebuking you. I hear about divisions among you. I believe a good part of it. I don't have to believe it all in order to continue on with what I have to say. And now in verse 20, he clarifies exactly what it is that he is rebuking them for. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, therefore, resuming his thought, he said, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, the way that you are practicing communion could not at all be said to belong to the Lord. You are going through the rite, the R-I-T-E, you're going through the rite of communion, but the way that you are practicing it shows that this has nothing to do with Jesus Christ in what you are actually doing. Verse 21, he explains what he's talking about. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, what he's referring to here is that it was a practice at the time that they would have a communal meal before they actually practiced the elements of communion and received communion together. They would gather together for a love feast, as they would call it. Think in terms of a potluck supper. People would come together and eat a meal before they entered into communion. Would be kind of the culminating portion of the time together. So they were gathering together for a meal. But what was happening was this. People were approaching it in an entirely selfish, carnal way. Paul goes on and says, he says there in verse 21, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. He says, and what he's referring to is that people would bring their own food, eat it quickly, eat it selfishly without sharing it with those who had nothing. Eating it first rather than waiting for others to come to be with them. And what was supposed to be a love feast rather became simply a selfish indulgence in the presence of others who perhaps didn't even really have anything to feed their own selves with. It was an utter contradiction of love. It was an utter contradiction of unity. What kind of love is it among the body of Christ for one to eat his fill and to drink unto the point of intoxication, bad enough as it is, with those while standing beside or those who had nothing of their own to eat, in a different state of life, in a different economic position? And so these rich people, these selfish people were humiliating and neglecting and inflicting pain upon another part of the church, those who were equally bought together with the blood of Christ. They didn't share with those who had need. And here's the thing, beloved, here's what I want you to see in this. That spirit, that conduct, which the cultural dimensions of the meal are different than what we experience here in the 21st century. But understand the underlying nature of the rebuke that Paul is making. There is a spiritual point that he is making. It is not simply about a potluck supper. Paul says that when the church of Jesus Christ gathers together, it should be animated by a spirit of selfless love and unity toward one another. That when we come together not focused on our own personal life, our own personal situation, our own personal need, which is what they were doing. Man, I'm hungry. Let's eat now. The others can come later and they can fend for themselves. See, there's a self-centeredness to it. There's a selfishness at the core of that, which is what Paul is rebuking. Rebuke the sin of selfishness and the sin of the carnality of it all, and you'll take care of the overflow of the externals of the meal. And so Paul is rebuking them, not simply for the externals of how the supper was conducted. He is rebuking them for the selfishness that marked their lives. Now, here's the thing. Here's what I want you to follow. Here's what you need to see as we come together around the Lord's table today. What is it that we remember when we come to communion? We remember preeminently the most exquisite act of selflessness that this universe has ever seen. We remember a boundless love poured out in human blood on the cross of Calvary. We remember the exalted Son of God becoming a man, going to the cross and saying, I will lay down my life in order to reconcile unworthy sinners to my Heavenly Father. And you and I, as we come as Christians, we are the beneficiaries of that selfless act. We walk in the overflow of the love of Christ. We know joy and peace. We know an objective reconciliation with God because our Lord Jesus Christ selflessly laid down his life for all of his people for all of time. And you and I, individually, who know Christ, we come to Christ all in the same way. As they like to say, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Some of you are people of means. Some of you struggle to make ends meet. Some of you are accomplished in life. Some of you have struggled in life. There are men and there are women. There are those who are outwardly great sinners amongst us. There are those who were simply hypocrites and inwardly rebellious. And we come from a variety of different backgrounds and perspectives when we came to Christ. But we were all saved on the basis of one sacrifice by one Savior. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so, what we are to see as we remember the table, as we come together, is that that brings us together. It brings us in unity to one another. And the distinctions that would mark the externals of our life become unimportant in a special way when we come to the table. And so, to come in selfishness, to come in preferring ourselves over others, to come in a spirit of disregard for others in the body, could not possibly be more contrary to the Spirit of Christ, which gave rise to this remembrance in the first place. Do you see that? Christ had selflessly given His life for the entire church to make it one body. And the instruction of Scripture, Ephesians 4:3, which we looked at a couple of years ago, said, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so there is this overarching responsibility that you and I have to each other and preeminently to the Lord to be careful to preserve the unity of the church and not to be an instrument of injecting strife, selfishness, division, or schism in the way that we conduct our lives. Unity in the church is paramount. It is a preeminent priority of Christ, as seen so often in what He says in His Word. And so, beloved, remembering that this is the Lord's table, remembering the Lord's sacrifice, and that we, as it were, come somewhat as guests to His table, then we realize that we must preserve the unity which that was supposed to give birth to, that was to give rise to. Do you see, beloved, that to inject selfishness into the life of the church, to be at odds and with an unreconcilable spirit with others in the church, is a denial of that which we celebrate at the Lord's table. And so, to approach the table in a selfish way, to approach the table with unresolved and irreconcilable divisions with one another, is a deplorable contradiction in the way that communion should be celebrated. When the church comes together to celebrate communion, there must be a spirit of unity that marks it. We practice communion with the intent, watch this, we come to communion time after time after time. Underlying our approach to communion is this: it is with an intent to further that fundamental principle of unity, or, watch this, we don't take it at all. That's how serious it is. So we come to communion in order to protect church unity. Now, in the context of the passage and applying this to ourselves, what you should be asking yourself is, are there relationships here in the body that I am a party to, a broken piece of disunity, somebody that you've been at odds with and you've refused to reconcile with them? Is there something like that in your life? If so, you need to resolve, before you take the elements, you need to resolve to resolve that and to honor your commitment afterwards. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, we approach communion as being anticipated. We say, okay, this is a good checkpoint. The relationships among us, okay. Are there any open sores, any unresolved disputes? You check yourself for things like that. Why? Because unity at the table is a preeminent priority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this horizontal dimension that we look at as we approach communion.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio, with part one of a message titled, A Closer Look at Communion. We'll hear part two next time on the Truth Pulpit, so be sure to join us then. But right now, Don's back here in studio with us, and he has some closing thoughts.
I know that many of you have found us for the first time on Christian radio, and that's wonderful. But I also realize that sometimes your schedules don't let you work around the broadcast schedule. We have made it possible for you to be able to still get the Truth Pulpit on a regular basis. We have a broadcast of each radio broadcast that you can find, and you can have it automatically delivered to your favorite listening device. If you go to our website, you can find a link to the podcast, sign up for it, and be sure to catch every episode. Here's Bill to help you find it.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com, where you can also learn more about this ministry. Once again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don presents more from The Truth Pulpit.